This is our last class on 1 John, last class. Some of you will be glad we're moving on. We are going to finish tonight. There's only 30 slides, so that's a doable thing. So I think we left off somewhere around 1 John 3 at verse 18. And so we'll look at, or I'm just going to sort of like scan through at the end here some of these things that pop up. But again, I want you to understand the strategy of what John is after. So what he's doing right now is he's going to go into this idea that when we love God, because 1 John 3 and 4, a lot of this are about loving God. And it's easy to talk about, oh, I love God. But not love God the way John's talking about loving God or loving one another. So he's going to stress the idea that when we say we love God, it has to be in deed and truth. And what this then does for us, for us now, is it gives us confidence about our relationship with God. When you can look at your life and actually follow through what John's saying, and you're actually doing the things that he asks us to do, and you actually can back up the words that I love God with your behaviors and how we act from day to day and how we treat one another, then John says you can have confidence before God because God is changing your life. So in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it's not about what we say. I can get up here and say whatever I want tonight, but if I don't go home and do it, what good is it? It's just a facade. It's not really having an impact in our life. Very similar to the way James would handle this. So he goes on in verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth. So this is another one of those sayings where you can say, here's a barometer, and you can measure your life, and you will know whether you are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Because there are times where our heart condemns us, and God knows about those times. But thankfully, he's patient with us, and he gives us opportunities to change. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, this is not some future thing. It is now in this life. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So you see how he links that up, that we keep his commandments, that's in word and in deed, and we do those things which are pleasing in his sight. This is what develops the confidence that God has changed our life. And whatever we ask, we receive then. And when he says that, whatever we ask, we receive, you got to remember, like when James deals with that, he says, look at guys in chapter 4, when you ask and you don't receive, why? Because you want to spend it on yourselves. And what John is talking about is asking for things so that we can improve our lives before God and we can help one another, that we need to ask God for help on learning how to love one another. So in verse 23 then, and this is his commandment, that we should believe. Now that's the first time in this letter he actually uses the word believe. You might think that, wow, that would be something he'd talk about earlier on. But now, see, you're going up that spiral staircase. This is what he's doing. And we're now at a point where he's introduced the idea of believe. And when you get to chapter 5, he finally introduces the word faith. So it's going to come up. Now what he'll do is he'll talk about believing. In chapter 4, he's going to mention it twice. And in chapter 5, it's there like six times. Some of those verses have more than one. So we believe, which is really this same Greek word that's used for faith, on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So he's not leaving any room for the Antichrist teachings. And love one another as he gave us commandment. One commandment. This is that new commandment that we love one another as he has loved us. And now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So what God's doing here is he's responding to our lives in a way in which he measures his response in accordance with how well we are doing with walking in his light and keeping his commandments. And that way we know, and it gives us confidence. Confidence before God. Not confidence in how good I am, but confidence in the fact that God is changing our lives. And I'm sure that those of you that have been around for a while, you can look back in your life and look at how you've changed into somebody different. You can't have confidence that God is changing your life. It's harder to do as a younger person, but we still know as young people that you can already start to realize that you've changed the way you live. Even some of the younger ones that are here right now, you know all these things we practice at school and you practice at home. You realize that God is changing your life, and it can give us a confidence before God. So what he's after here is that the actions, the deed in deed and in truth, it's got to be backed up by how we live. And our actions say a lot more and a lot louder than just words. So, you know, you look at things in terms of our actions. There's a lot of ways we can help out in our community all around the world by giving. We can do all kinds of service things. We can help out in our ecclesia. We found out on Sunday, you know, how the funds of the ecclesia are going down, 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 and poor Dave is just going to have to dig deeper into his pockets now and pull off a miracle. But those are all things that we can help out on. We can help one another by keeping all this going, and that's one of the ways in which we can show our love for one another is through donations, visiting the sick, teaching Sunday school. There's all kinds of things that we can do in this world right now. So real love, the love of God is something that you feel it, you see it, and you show it. And I really think all those components have to be there. You know, God doesn't just do things for us. He actually feels. He loves us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those. You know, he has those kind of emotional components to him that he feels what we go through. He understands it. He sees it and shows it with us. And we got to do the same thing with one another. So it's not just about faking it and saying that we love one another and then we don't do anything to help one another. You see that when Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 8 at verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And this, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit gifts here, but he's talking about a mind that is in the Spirit. The Spirit has grown a mind in us that's different than the mind we were born with. We're born with the mind of the flesh, but the Spirit's growing something different in us. And this mind, the mind of the Spirit, is life and peace, Paul says. Right? And that's really what John's after as well. So in 1 John 4, those first six verses, when you get there, right, what he's going to do now is like show them how this spirit that he's introduced, that there is a spirit of truth and there is a spirit of error. So yeah, if you back up and see the way he ended that last verse there at the end there, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." The problem with that is that this spiritual mind that he's growing in us, some people can fake it, and it's not the spirit of truth, it's the spirit of error. So he goes on to explain, as he's tried to in this letter, this is the second time the Antichrist has come up. He brought it up first in 1 John 2, but this time he's going to expand on it a little bit. "So, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world." So again, he hits this issue of the Antichrist teachings. And he hits this in the perspective that it's a spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. So if people come in and they're teaching this and they're explaining the atonement this way, then he calls this a spirit of error. It's not the spirit of truth. "But, as he says here, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So we've got to stick, John's saying, we stick with what we know. We know what the Spirit has taught us. We know the truth about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the Messiah, that he was born like us. He has a nature like ours. He did, and he really fought with the devil. He fought this, and he fought this, and God won a huge victory in him, which God is asking all of his children to fight this same battle. So John's going to go on to describe then what it means to be born of God. If you're one of God's children, then this is what you believe about Jesus Christ, and you try to follow in his steps. You walk as he walked. That's what John will get at. So we have to believe in the name of the Son of God. And really what that means, when he talks about the name of the Son of God, it is that Jesus is the Christ, and that he was like us. He was the Messiah. He was born of our nature, and he was God's Son at the same time, the Son of God. So the way this impacts your life, though, is that it, when you understand this, as opposed to just thinking that Jesus came down somewhere or that he was some kind of spirit that ascended and that he was separate from the body, when Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, I mean, now we realize that this is what he did, and he's asked us to follow in his steps. And what John is trying to get across to people is, look, you knew this. You know this is right. Don't leave it. Don't go with the Antichrist teachers. That's what he's after. So what he will then do in 1 John 4 is go back to this theme of love and show how this connects with this idea, and that God is the one who took the initiative. See, it's not a case of where we just think, well, I'm going to love, and I'm going to love God, and I'm just going to come up with love the way I think love works. What John will point out is that God initiated the whole idea of love, and he revealed it in Jesus Christ, and now he would like to reveal it in us. So he'll go on to describe you either, you know, like he had introduced earlier, you're either born of God or you're born of the devil. And here's what being born of God really entails. So verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So this is when he's introducing this idea of being born of God, and you'll see it come up periodically in 1 John 4 and 5, being born of God, that God is our Father, the same issue that Jesus dealt with in John chapter 8 when he's dealing with the Pharisees. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is what motivates God. This is what drove God to have our entire creation and to want to save people even after Adam and Eve had sinned. So, where's Dave? Hey, can you catch Gordon back there? We have a runner today.
I just want to point out something in this that I think is really interesting, is that this talks about God, how God loved us first, but then it explains, it's not, you know, that God felt something for us. He explains that God actually did something for us in providing his Son. If you look at these verses, it's all about that. So it says, if God so loved us, you know, was willing to provide his Son to die, then we should love one another, you know, in the same way. And so I just think that's really important to realize this is not talking about, like, just feelings. And you already mentioned that, yeah. But I think it's really, emphasizes that.
Yeah, I would say it's certainly talking about just feelings, but it certainly is incorporating feelings in the sense that God really cared. He loves us. And you'll see that, and I mentioned there Romans 5, because that's where Paul develops this idea. He waits until Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and explains a few things, and then finally he spills the beans on what drove God to do this. Why'd he do it? He did it because he loves people, and he loved us, Paul says, when we were ungodly sinners. He didn't wait for us to, like, become really good people. He didn't wait for us to finally, you know, show up and do all our confessing and admit that we're the way we are. He loved us when we were ungodly sinners and calculated for 4,000 years that he would send his Son to go through all those things to change the way we live so that we could learn about his eternal way of life. And we could grab a hold of it like Jesus did, and we could learn to live it. So you'll see in verse 9 then, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So this is something God did. Paul says he calculated for 4,000 years. It was not just some act where he just all of a sudden like did it on a dare. For 4,000 years he had in mind that this is what he would do with his Son in order to change all those people. This is how when you look back at animal sacrifices and things that were happening under the law and circumcision, people were hopefully learning through some of the rituals that this is what Messiah would do. And God was using Messiah through animal sacrifice, through circumcision, through the ways in which the priests would have hopefully taught the people that Messiah is going to do this. This is the way he's going to live. He's going to be this perfect animal. You can identify with him. You can kill it, and you can put the old man to death like he will and die with Christ to sin. And God was hoping to develop an entire family of people. And after 4,000 years, he finally sends his son. So, and this is love. Not that we love God. It's not what we do. It's about the fact that God loved us and sent his son to be the place of mercy. That's that word propitiation again, for our sins. This is the place where he can now provide mercy for us. See, he did it all. God did it all. All he's asking us to do is respond to it and appreciate it. But God set it all in motion. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another the same way God loved us. I mean, that's what flows from this. So he's defining love, because just like somebody might sit in the audience and say, well, who is my neighbor or who is my brother when he mentions things, a lot of us might be sitting there saying, well, I love God. What does that really mean, that God loved us and I have to love one another? So he's going to point out that what that means is that we love one another the way God loved me. Look what he did for us. When we didn't deserve it, there was no way we could earn it. He just treated us in a way that expressed grace and mercy. And he's asking us to do the same and trust that he's in control. So that's the way God's children behave. Those people that are born of God, his children, love one another the way he has loved us. And that's great, because it's God's eternal way of life again. So God did it first. He loved us, and now John's saying we got to practice showing that same love to one another. And then we'll know that God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, as John will say. That's how you can know, is by how you treat one another. So really, God is love. That whole idea of God is love, that means everything he has done for us and our entire creation was motivated by his love. It wasn't just so that he could have glory. He actually loves his children, just like every parent here loves the children that they've had and their grandchildren. He lets us experience that in our own immediate families. And he did it even when we were ungodly sinners and enemies, Paul calls them as well. So what John is hoping is that when we understand the love of God and the love that Jesus had for us in his struggle with sin, that he went through that for us. He didn't just do it for himself to be saved, but he actually loved us. He wanted to help save the race. That should motivate us to love one another with God's type of love. And it's a great example of how doctrinal teachings affect our way of life. If you get off on this and you follow the Antichrist teachers down their pathway, John says this is critical. You're no longer climbing the staircase of a life built around God's eternal life. You've gone off on a different pathway. And it's going to change the way you live. And it will not help you develop the character of God. So you look at how Paul deals with that in 2 Corinthians 3. And when he says that now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What he's doing here is he's contrasting, remember that, well, what was going on with Moses. Remember when Moses came down and the Israelites couldn't look at his face when it was shining? And Paul says, look, we're not like that anymore. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. All through our life, we're being transformed into one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so we look with unveiled face. We don't put veils over our face and there's nothing veiled from us. We see Jesus Christ. We see God in him, and we let that transform us into that same image. So then at the end of 1 John 4, then as we move through there, he's going to point out to us that God's love, when you practice this and you're motivated by this love that God has, it can be perfected in us to the point that we reveal it to others the same way Jesus did to us and the way God has done to us. So he'll point out in verse 12 that no one has seen God at any time, which is sort of a mimic of 1 John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God. But the reason he brings it up right now, he's going to point out that, look, you can't see God, but you can see God in people by the way that they behave when they reveal the character of God. So if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. He's changing our minds, turning us into a different person. And we have seen and testified that the Father, in his love, in a sense, has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is what fellowship is really all about. They are in perfect fellowship. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So this is a very practical mechanism for us to sort of judge our lives, monitor ourselves. How are we doing on developing the love of God? A love that doesn't do what I want to do, but it looks out at how can I help other people? How can I help out what's going on in other areas? And I really believe that the way he's made our families, he's sort of forced us into this. As a young person, I remember growing up, you know, you go through teenage years and you like have all your freedom and you think all these great things that you might do. And then you identify yourself with a partner. And all of a sudden, your life is not your own. And then children come along and you find out, wow, I never thought I could survive on 3 hours of sleep. I never realized what I could actually do. And God's teaching us how you can actually give your life for others. And you can still survive. But you can't become selfish in this. We learn to lay down our lives for the sake of others. And this is what the love of God is really all about. And God is hoping that, look at, if he did this for us, this is what he was willing to do for us. The better we understand that, the better we realize how low we really are as people and how gracious God has been in elevating us in Jesus Christ and transferring us into the kingdom of his Son, the more thankful we'll be, we'll appreciate it, and we will attempt to mimic the love of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So that really is the love of God, and it does make a difference. Because when we understand the nature of Jesus and what he endured to save us, then we will understand the love of God, right? Otherwise, we lose our motivation to love and to serve one another when we misunderstand the idea. So I think what he's after here with this no man has seen God is that, look, you can't see God, but you can manifest God's character to other people by the way that you live. You can let them see God in you, the way Jesus would say that he who has seen me has seen the Father. So what that means then is that you can reflect the compassion of God, the kindness, the mercy, the graciousness of our God to your children. You can do the same thing with your spouse. You can do it with your parents and with elder members of the meeting. You can express the love of God. You can do it with your whole ecclesia as you expand it out to include others and out to your neighbors. Because we deal with our neighbors the same way. We show them, we reflect to them the character of God by the way we behave. And that's one of the greatest ways to preach, is to let people come to know you and then be drawn to the truth because they appreciate your way of life. It really can make a difference. So in verse 17, then he goes on and says, by this the love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So here's this word confidence again. For the day of judgment, though, this time, he's going to make it very clear what this confidence is for. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. Now that's where the confidence comes from. When we have identified with Christ and we are in him, and this world no longer has its draw to us, to where we want all the stuff of this world. We want to behave like people of this world. And we're so drawn to all the stuff this world has to offer. When, like Jesus, you know, he had nothing of this world other than the relationships he had developed with people. When you get to that point, you can have confidence because there is no fear in love. No fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I don't believe that that's some theoretical thing John is throwing at us right there. I think he's very realistic that we can now, in this life, today, we can develop this love of God, this relationship with people, to where there is no longer fear in love. When you love God and you realize what he's done for you throughout your life and what he's done for other people, you lose track of this stuff. And you almost can get to a point where it doesn't really matter whether I make it to the kingdom or not. I still appreciate the life that he has given us, the way that we live, the way we treat people, that his way, his eternal way of life is right. It's right. Even if I can't do it perfectly, it's still the right way to go. So he says that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You don't fear this parent. Not fear in the sense of being afraid. You can still have a reverential respect for God, but you're not afraid of him anymore because you trust all the things he's done for you in your life, and you realize he's always come through, and you learn that whatever happens, there's a reason, a good reason for it, because he loves us and he's trying to save us. For fear, he goes on to say, has to do with punishment. So if our relationship with God is still at a point where we're going through life afraid every day that we're going to show up to the judgment seat and be punished, I would just say that we haven't got to this point yet. It's something you can still aim for. It takes time. It takes a life. But it is possible, John says, to develop this relationship where there is no fear in love. And perfect love will cast out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And we love because he first loved us. It's all about what God did for us. So again, he's going to bring up in verse 20 then. All right. We can say the words. We can say, I love God. But if we hate our brother, we're a liar. We're a liar. You can't do that. You can't say you love God and show up to meeting and have a problem with a brother or sister and walk away hating them. We just can't do that. We have to learn to control it and to realize it's in God's hands. He's in control, and we can give people the benefit of the doubt. We can forgive the mistakes that they make. We can appreciate the fact that in the same way an angel is working with me, an angel is working with them, and we don't want to frustrate the positive things they're trying to do in that person's life. So we cannot hate our brother. We're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And that's a basic concept that God holds us accountable for. That, wow, you show up to the judgment and you wonder, well, how could you not love my family members that you saw? How can you claim to love me that you never even saw? It's a very practical way of monitoring our lives. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So it's a commandment. You know, and you can just look at that and say, well, it's a commandment. He can command us to do it, and I did it because it's a commandment. But when you understand that what he's trying to get us to is to have the same relationship with each other that God had with us when he was willing to do all these things for us who didn't deserve it, then you realize that it's way beyond this idea of just a commandment. It's a commandment that we have to try to do this and do it the right way. Because loving God and his family, when that happens in your life, you will eventually cast out the fear of judgment. Because you'll be so glad that all these other people you've been working with, they all have the opportunity to be in the kingdom. And it's a relationship that we develop with our God over time. And I would think that most of you, and I grew up at least, you know, I grew up as a kid sort of like fearing my dad for a while. He'd get out the belt every so often and, you know, whack Ken and I, and we would get what we deserved, I'm sure. Although one time I thought he got me when Ken should have got it. But, not you, yeah, my brother Ken. Not this brother Ken. Yeah, there was one time, I think, where he caught Ken. But all the rest of the times I deserved it, and there are a bunch of other times that I did and he didn't get me. But, you know, didn't you, as you growing up, you fear, you can actually be afraid of your parent. But as you grow up through the teenage years, hopefully teenagers no longer fear their parent that way. They're not afraid of dad anymore, but they respect what he was trying to do. They learn to love their parent. They learn to generate that relationship with their dad and their mom where they realize that mom and dad were really doing it for my good. And that's when everything changes. That's how you get a good relationship with a teenager. This is why the people of this world, you see them frustrated all over the place, where them and their teenagers, they have all this trouble with their teenage kids because they never developed that relationship, that where the teenagers grow up and realize what it means to love a parent. And then if we can't do that as a teenager, how do we ever transfer that over to God? This is the way he set the system up, so that it would happen in our immediate families, and then eventually, as we get older, we will now realize, wow, God loves me even more than my mom and dad, and look at what he's done for me. And that's what God was hoping for, a relationship with him over time. That's what he really wanted. So we can have confidence in the end in God's love for us. You don't have to fear. It's very similar to Paul in Romans chapter 8, you know, that section when he ends up in Romans 1 to 8, that whole section there where he ends up like, you know, what are you fearing? What are you worried about? Are you afraid like that God isn't going to come through for you? Look at what he's done. He gave his son for you. He's going to come through all the way. And what about Jesus? You think like he isn't going to come for you? Look what he did. He gave his life for us. And if God is for us, he says, who can possibly be against us? So there is no fear in love, because perfect love can cast out fear, because fear involves punishment. And God doesn't want to punish us, children. He wants to invite you into his family. You want to hear those words, enter into the joy of your Lord. As Paul would say, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is the confidence that people can have before God, because God has changed their lives. All right, chapter 5. See, we are going to make it tonight. So, what he goes to in chapter 5 then, is he enters this section that, look at, if we really love God, he just introduced, we will keep his commandments. And he's going to build on this now, this idea of how do we know if we really love God? We have to obey his commandments. It has to change how we live. So everyone who believes, all right, so he's got this word believe in here again in verse 1, which is really just in Greek, it's just the verb of faith. It's faithing. So everybody that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So again, he's building on this idea of what it means to be a child of God, being born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, isn't that interesting that if we claim to love God, love the Father, we have to love all the other people that have been born of him, all the rest of his family? This is the way the angels are. They don't love some angels and not love the others. That isn't who he's inviting into eternity. People he invites to eternity, into his eternal life, are people that have learned to love the whole family. You love them all and realize that it's all of God. And by this, we know the love of the children of God. When we love God, obey his commandments. That's what we have to do. If we claim to love God, we love the children of God, we have to obey his commandments. Our love for each other has to be patterned after the love that God has for us and our love for God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So he's going to say it again, and you know, we're not going to get out of this. And his commandments are not burdensome. I think Andrew was talking about this a few weeks ago, maybe in Sunday school. The commandments are not burdensome. That's like when Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They're not burdensome. They may seem that way maybe when we're younger, but then we start to realize, wow, these are all good things about how we develop the character of God. We keep his commandments. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Not some, everyone. Every one of his children will have overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. You notice he says that has overcome. It's not will overcome. It has overcome the world. Our faith. That's the only time he actually uses the word faith here, the noun in this case, all the way through 1 John. But that is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. It's that relationship we have with God, the trust that we have in him, that all his ways are right, that his eternal way of life is the right way to live, and he will help us develop it. And who is he who overcomes the world except the one who believes? So there's that word faithing again. He's got faith. He's faithing that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, he's coming back to this spiral staircase around the fact that it's all about believing Jesus really is God's Son, and he actually came in the flesh. That's the victory that will overcome this world, because it motivates us to deny this world and take up our cross and follow him. So that idea of being born of God, I think it's really the same thing that he covers in John's Gospel when Jesus is talking and he tells Nicodemus that unless you're born from above, you've got to be born again. Which a lot of versions say born from above, You got to be born from above. It's a second birth that you experience. You can be born of water, all right. You can be born the first time, but you got to be born of the Spirit. God's Spirit has to be operating in your mind and changing how you live. So it's in John 3 at verse 3. It's in John 3 at verse 9. Whoever's been born of God, 1 John 3, we just looked at. 1 John 4 and 7, 1 John 5 and 1. You'll see it in 1 John 5 and 4, and 1 John 5 and verse 18. So it's going to come a lot now at the end of 1 John, this idea of being born of God. Because when you're born of God, you love the way God loves. You love the children that are also born of God. And your faith helps you overcome the world. And whoever is born of God, he's going to say, does not sin. You don't keep on practicing sin. You change the way that you live. You realize that's really what true conversion is. And it's all a work of the Spirit. So now he goes on to, well, where's the witness to this? All right? So there are witnesses that God has left us, that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? We know that from, in verse 6, this is he who came by water. Now remember when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down from heaven and God opened heaven and probably an angel said, "This is my Son, the Beloved." I don't really think it was, "This is my beloved son," but it's actually in the Greek, "This is my son, the beloved," that the whole Old Testament had been predicting would come. The beloved one that was coming. "This is my son, the beloved." And God opened the heavens to say that. That was God's witness at his baptism. You also have his witness that when he witnessed with the blood, that Jesus really did die. He didn't somehow leave the body and go somewhere else. It was his blood. They stuck the spear in his side and water and blood came out. It was his blood, his life that was really given for us. And that Jesus Christ, it was really him. And not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, which it did, through miracles and gifts and all these different things, because the Spirit is truth. Now, those of you that have a King James, or a New King James even, I'm surprised to see the New King James stuck that in there, verse 7. Most of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 is actually spurious, doesn't even belong in there. It really should read, "And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." All the rest of that got put in much later on in after the Trinity had developed, those classes that Ryan's doing on Sunday morning, where you look at how the Trinity came along over time. I think the earliest case of it was some version in like the 800 or so, and there are no Greek texts before like the 1500s or so that actually have that in a Greek text. So that was definitely put in by somebody trying to impress us with the Trinity. But the three that bear witness are the water and the blood and the Spirit itself. And these three all agree, they all agree that God was in his Son, in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I think that is really what God has done. He's left on record proof that this Jesus Christ really was his Son. And what he did was really declare God right. And he did it through the water and the blood and the Spirit that was driving his life and turning him into somebody different. Anyways, you probably knew that 1 John 5 was, that spurious section was there. So then he goes on to that God has borne witness to his eternal life in Jesus in us. So this witness about the water and the blood and the Spirit and all three agree, right? We've received, in verse 9, if we've received the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Right, this same God who said, "This is my Son, the Beloved." He who believes, here's this word believed again, he's faithing in the Son of God, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. So when we have faith, when we believe that Jesus Christ and all the things that he's done as being the Son of God and being a man like us and what he went through, all those different things that we believe, when we believe those things, we have the witness in ourselves. We can witness to this too, and we witness it to others. When we testify and we show in our own lives that look at how God is living in us and we're abiding in God and he's abiding in us, we witness to this. But if we don't, then we've made God a liar. That's the second time he said that in 1 John. The other one was way back in chapter 1 at verse 10. Because he's not believed the testimony that God has given us of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now, I remember I was reading that years ago and as a young person, and I thought, wow, that's strange, because I always thought eternal life was future. And John doesn't treat it that way. He says, you now have eternal life. You have it. God has given it to you. He's revealed it in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit is going to help you live it right now, today, in this life now. You already have His eternal life. It's like Jesus said in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It is a way of life, and this life is in His Son. This way of life has been revealed in Jesus already. And he who has the Son has this life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. See how John is trying to rekindle and strengthen their faith, to believe, to keep believing what they had already believed. He's not trying to correct mistakes that they have gone down into. He's trying to prevent them from ever going down that pathway. But it's fun to watch how he uses this phrase, eternal life. God's given it to us. He's already told us about his eternal life. He's revealed it in his Son, that which was from the beginning. He has manifested in the Son. And now he's hoping that we will walk in that light. That if we claim to be born of God, we claim that he abides in us, we claim that God is our Father, that we will walk in that light and will walk the same walk that Jesus Christ walked, the eternal life of God. So don't change. So you're all the way back to what John's doing now is he's all the way back to the very first things he introduced back in chapter 1 about how, look at, God's eternal life was first revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what John's letter was about. And now that's what his gospel is about. And now this letter is about the fact that he's hoping to keep you strengthened spiritually, that you can still manifest this eternal life now. And that's what he's hoping. He's hoping that that God's Spirit is still operating in us today. He doesn't want to let them go down the pathway of these Gnostics or whoever it was, these Antichrist teachers that were teaching a different pathway. Because, God's eternal life, it's something for us to live now. It's not something God will give us in the kingdom when Christ returns. He's not going to somehow take us who have wanted all this world's stuff and then all of a sudden give us immortality. And what do we think, that somehow we're going to change as an immortal, and then we won't want all this stuff anymore? We won't want to be like the people of this world? We're not going to use intimidation anymore? We're not going to yell at people? We're not going to argue with people like that? Somehow it's all going to change? No, it's changing now. Now is when the process takes place. We now live God's eternal life, and we have to practice it. Practice righteousness, as John would say. So this living of God's eternal life, what it does for us is it brings confidence that God will hear us because we are one of his children. He loves his children. So when we talk to God in prayer, he hears what we're saying. He listens to us and he can act upon things. He can alter pathways because of what we share with him, what we talk to him about and we ask for things. He can do that. He hears everything. Because he hears us and he's working in our lives. Doesn't mean we get everything we want, but he hears. Just like Jesus said in the garden, is it possible? Is there another pathway? Could you find a different way to do this? But not my will, but yours be done. And this is the same thing we have to say as well. But he does hear us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. We know that we have those things. If we're asking for things about helping people, about improving our life, about asking for wisdom so we can understand things, as James would say. But not, James would say, they're not going to get it if we're asking for stuff that we can spend on ourselves. He's not talking about asking for riches and asking for a better house and a car and asking for all the stuff of this world. So then he goes on to, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. So here's one of these things you can ask for. So when you ask your petitions, See what he's going to get to? You don't ask for yourself. He's thinking about other people. What are you asking for? Like a family that's just lost a child. What are we asking for? And you know, God will hear those prayers, and he will do what he can. So, and if you see somebody who's sinning, there's times when we pray for people that God will intervene in their life. So if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. Now, isn't that interesting that you can ask? You talk about power of prayer. And is this just something that we pray for ourselves so that we get better and we improve? And, you know, is that why God's having us pray? John says that if you ask, God will forgive someone. This is powerful. You know, this is very much like James chapter 5. When you pray for somebody and you call the elders and they pray over him, they expect prayer to change pathways. So, but he does go on to qualify there. This is for those sins that are not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So there are times that we can pray for one another. We can plead with God that he will forgive our brethren and sisters and ourselves, not just us, but forgive others for the sins that they commit. But we qualify that with, you know, your will, not my be done. So when you look at sin leading to death, a lot of times the Christadelphians wonder, like, what in the world is this sin leading to death? I think when you look through the scriptures, I've found at least a couple of places that you can actually document people who committed sins that were leading to death. And it was blasphemy against the Spirit. When God works open miracles, shows his revealed power time and time again, he expects response. And there are people that walk away from that, or they attribute God's miraculous powers to idols and demons, as people did in the time of Christ. And he says, look, Jesus said, you can be forgiven of every sin you commit except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there's also walking away after enlightenment. Like Paul says in Hebrews, that it's impossible to restore those to repentance after they've tasted of the heavenly gifts. People who had received Spirit gifts, they had experienced God's power, and they had walked away, walked back to the synagogues. So I think the passage in Mark 3 is good. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. The one in Acts chapter 5, you know, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land for yourself? All right, because they were lying to the Spirit right in front of the operation of God's Spirit. Hebrews 6 is one where it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened and they've tasted all these gifts. And I don't know whether that can actually happen today. We don't have Spirit gifts. So I would say today it's pretty hard to document that this kind of thing could actually happen right now. But, I mean, there's people who can walk away and never come back, and certainly those folks maybe can't be restored. But I would think today we should be praying for them. We're hoping that for all these people that God will restore them. And that one in James 5 is like that. If anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I remember a fellow we were preaching to one time. Do you remember that fellow, Frank, that he kept going over this verse, and he loved it because he was out there preaching with us, and he thought that by making converts and bringing people back, that he was covering his own sins, and that's the way he read the verse. But I think it's talking about covering the sins of the people that have actually come back. But anyways, so the Hebrews passage you can look at as well about God's vengeance. So there are some Old Testament examples of this as well. You go back to Cain. Look what Cain did. He walked away from the presence of the Lord when God had offered him another pathway and said, look, we can work this out, Cain. This is fixable. And Cain walked away. And then he murdered his brother. Or look at the whole generation in Numbers 14. They saw God's glory and his signs, but they didn't believe. So Numbers 14:21, right? All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But the very next verse talks about the fact that, yeah, all these people that saw all the signs and all the miracles that I did, they won't be there. Because that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think that's pretty consistent for folks who saw the miraculous power of God. Or Achan, you know, you see what happened there. He had witnessed all these miracles God had done. And then he tried to hide the fact that he wanted all those goodies of this world. He made a choice. Or Korah and his rebellion. Again, he saw God's power. Korah had been invited up to the mountain and actually seen the vision with the angel that was there. And, you know, after all that, he still rebels for personal gain. And the earth opens up, swallows him down, because God does hold people accountable for walking away after enlightenment. It's interesting to note that when the people were, you know, when they walked away in 1 Samuel 12 and they, you know, sinned against God consistently and they wanted Saul and all these things, that Samuel, he responds, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." I think that's a good reminder to all of us that no matter what people do today, we should be praying for them, praying that God will forgive them, God will intervene in their lives and bring them back. That's really a good spirit for us to have. So that's really what we want to do. We shouldn't pray that God will forgive them yet, but we can pray that God will intervene in their lives to turn them around while there is still hope and that God will give them another opportunity. So in 1 John 5 at verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. So I do think that what he's talking about here when he says does not sin, he's back to this idea that we're not practicing sin. We're going to still continue to sin and make mistakes day after day, but we hate it. And we want to change because when we're born of God, the one who's born of God keeps himself and the wicked one does not touch him because of the spiritual mind that God's developing in us. So you see at the end of this section in 1 John 5, when he gets to the end of the letter, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And I love that idea of giving us understanding because it shows you the broad perspective he has of the operation of God's Spirit, realizing that God's Spirit had given them this understanding. And we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. The very way he started out the letter, we're back to that again. We're in him who is true. We are in fellowship with him because we know the true God, we know his eternal way of life, and we have chosen to try to live it. And so, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Interesting way to end the letter. Amen. And it may be because idolatry is really, in all its forms, is what leads us away.